All right, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to Kabbalah and Coffee on the Beltline. It's great to have everyone here. It's great to be able to look out at the beautiful Beltline and check out our sukkah on the Beltline, the first ever sukkah on the Beltline. And tonight begins the holiday of Sukkot. We are continuing our discussion about the discourse that begins, Ani Lido Di Vido Di Li, the king is in the field. And today, we're going to start with the topic of lost souls and ask the question, is the concept of a lost soul a Jewish concept? Do we believe in the possibility for there to be lost souls, or do we not believe in that possibility? So we're going to explore this. We'll define what lost souls might mean, and then we're going to check out the Jewish understanding of it all. Okay, how would you? So although I brought up the topic lost souls, clearly I'm bringing it up, but how would you, if I asked you to describe what is a lost soul, how would you describe that?
Loss of connection.
Loss of connection. Okay, good. Loss of what type of connection?
Spiritual.
Spiritual connection of the soul. Is that possible?
Yeah. It's not possible, but I think the individual may become unaware of it.
Loss of direction, loss of awareness of that spiritual connection. But here's the question. Can a person ever sever their spiritual connection? No? 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 Any yes? Yes? There's definitely a concept in other traditions, other faiths, other spiritual paths of souls that are disconnected, that wander for eternity. Right, wandering souls that don't find rest. Souls that kind of bounce around and...
But that's really more because they haven't finished what their role was. They're still trying to hold on and they've not detached from one universe to the next.
Saying it's not so much as... It's not that they're so terrible and off the grid that they're cut out. It's more of they're just kind of trying to find their place type thing. But there is, I do believe that there are at least some spiritual traditions and paths, religions, philosophies, whatever, that prescribe to this concept of a soul being forever cut off and relegated to the outside, you know, not being allowed. So Judaism, Kabbalah speaks of, for example, just picking up on that topic, Kabbalah speaks about reincarnation. But the Kabbalistic understanding of reincarnation is not that a soul is cut off, God forbid, not that a soul is wandering, but rather that a soul that has not yet fulfilled its mission in its entirety, that soul has the opportunity to have a second chance, not necessarily directly that soul itself coming back into another body, but an offshoot from that soul returns into another body to continue the spiritual mission of that original soul.
That soul
experiences a reward for what it did, and kind of there's a little bit of waiting in limbo for its offshoot to complete its task,
and then it
kind of finds perfect fulfillment and completion. So it's kind of like, think about the example that's coming to me is one of those relay races with the batons. So you finish your race, and you're kind of you're waiting. So you're resting, you have your own sense of accomplishment because you finish your race to the extent, but the full race is not finished. It's not a perfect example because in this, the example of the soul, each runner, perhaps, didn't finish their individual race completely. And it's up to someone else to finish their race, and then they get also some of their own mission as well, their own race. Kabbalah teaches that most of us are reincarnated souls, which means that we are not original, perfectly original souls. We come with a little bit of spiritual... I don't even want to say this. I'm going to say it, but I don't want it to be misconstrued in a negative way. But we each come with our own spiritual baggage. I don't mean that in a terrible way or like a depressing way. But we do have unfinished... let's put it this way. We have unfinished business to take care of that predates us. And Kabbalah teaches further that certain things we find very easy, like each of us, certain things, good things, we find easy to do, certain good things we find very difficult to do. The things that we find very difficult to do oftentimes are those things that are the unfinished business piece of it. So why is it so difficult? Because that's the challenge of our soul, and it could be that our entire being, we exist for this thing that is the most challenging for us. And so we shouldn't shrink away from challenge and shy away from challenge. We should embrace it, recognizing that that very well could be what we're here for.
So, could you elaborate a little bit on the offshoot part? In the sense
absolutely,
that
sure.
Is the offshoot sort of like a duplicate of, or is it like a cousin of?
It's a great question.
How related is the offshoot? You know, is it a twin?
I'll use the language of Kabbalah. Kabbalah's language, it uses two examples. One is a candle from a candle, and the other one is, I'm forgetting the exact language in the English, but it would be kind of like a branch that you graft from one to another, if that makes sense. So let's focus on the first one. So a candle to another candle means like this. Let's say you have a candle that's lit. It has its own fire. Then you hold another candle to the first one, and now it becomes a flame. Now it gets on fire. So now you have two candles. So here's the question. When you move the fire from candle one to candle two, did it leave the candle one? Of course not, right? In other words, the flame, the fire still exists in the first candle. What you've done is you've created the flame, you've moved. You haven't moved the flame, because moving implies that it's no longer located in the first location, it's only located in the second location. So you did, sorry?
You cloned it?
You cloned it, in a sense, sort of, right? So what you're doing is you're taking a soul that has a divine fire, metaphorical, it's not literal fire, right? It has a divine energy, divine light, divine inspiration, divine fire, etc. And you're using that to create a new flame, a new soul flame, which then carries on some of the same spiritual DNA and properties as the original, and it also has its own. It also has some new stuff that it has to accomplish as well. It gets its own original mission as well. Not only finishing up from the past, but also has somewhat of a new opportunity as well. Now, the original soul, like I mentioned before, doesn't find completion until. The new soul completes its task. So it's waiting. It's basically remaining and waiting for that to happen. Basically, the original soul doesn't find 100% completion,
yes,
until the offshoot soul, the second soul,
yes,
finishes that task. And if it doesn't finish the task, then there's another reincarnation. Another soul flame is lit. And again, the first two don't find completion until the third one does. So it keeps on carrying on. So you and I might be the ones to do one thing, one mitzvah, that triggers this domino effect to complete the missions of countless, countless, countless souls. It's an incredible idea. Spanning time, history, geography. It's an unbelievable concept. This idea. The Eastern, from what I understand, I'm not an expert in Eastern philosophies and Eastern religions, but from what I understand, the Eastern conception of reincarnation is a little bit different. It's that you have a soul and a body, and when they disconnect, the same soul goes into a new body or goes into something else. It's just the same exact soul into different containers. That's not the Jewish idea. The Jewish idea is that the soul completes its journey on earth to whatever extent it completed its mission, but it's finished on earth, it separates from the body, the soul finds a certain degree of rest, certain things are left outstanding, those are passed on to another soul, an offshoot soul, so to speak, which then continues the mission, and then if that doesn't, it continues the mission further.
It feels like for a tzaddik, it's different in the sense that if a tzaddik incarnates already having completed its previous mission, then the soul of a tzaddik feels like it must be a twin, you know, like identical twin of the soul that still is resting.
It's a very, very good question. So in certain cases, the soul of a tzaddik, of a very righteous person, could be reincarnated, and it's for a different purpose than the one that I mentioned. You're correct. Reincarnation typically is understood in the way that I've been explaining it until now, but sometimes a certain soul is needed back on earth to re-inspire the world or to bring something to the world. Not because there's unfinished business, but because the world needs that energy of that soul that existed prior. So that's more of a tzaddik. Yes, that's another form of reincarnation where the soul... Now, the question is, so that soul of the tzaddik, of the righteous person, so it had rest, and now 100 years later, 200 years later, 300 years later, suddenly it has no rest. It's being schlepped out of wherever it is and being thrown back into a body, into a physical environment. How does that work? Or is it also a direct clone and the original stays where it is and this is a clone of it? I don't know. That I don't know. Yeah. I certainly know about the first modality of reincarnation that I mentioned before. The second one, I don't recall the details of it, if it's plucking the soul and putting it in or if it's kind of like the latter form, which is a clone of it or somewhat of a clone of it, that's re-manifesting in a body. I believe I'm tending toward the second option because I don't believe that the rest, so to speak, of the souls of the righteous are disrupted to such an extent where it would literally entirely go back into a body once again and do it all over again.
And it's possible that I think the Ari felt. Said that he was a reincarnated.
Oh yeah, the Arizal
of who?
I don't recall exactly who, but I will tell you this: the Arizal, his teachings. This is Rabbi Yitzchak Luria, who's the great Kabbalist of Safed of the 1500s, who authored the Pri Etz Chaim and other incredibly fundamental Kabbalistic works. The Arizal writes extensively about reincarnation. He's your reincarnation go-to guy. He writes historically all of these incredible connections and reincarnations, and it's just absolutely thrilling to read. I forgot who he said he was. We can Google it at some point, even now if somebody wants to do that. He writes about his reincarnation. I don't remember who it was, but he traced people back multiple reincarnations. Pretty incredible stuff. But I mention all of this in the context of lost souls. And the question is, what does Judaism say about lost souls? Is it possible for a person to descend so low and do something so, God forbid, terrible, that their soul is completely cut off from God? What does Judaism say about that? So I'll tell you what Kabbalah and Hasidus say about it. And the answer is, in short, it's not possible to entirely cut off the soul, even though there is a consequence in Jewish law known as karet. Has anybody heard of the word karet or kares? Karet? The literal meaning of it is to be cut off. Literally it means to be cut off. So there's a spiritual consequence. If you do certain things, then, God forbid, not you, if somebody does certain things, then their soul is cut off. And yet, as we have in the handout that I just passed around, the Alter Rebbe in chapter, what is it? It is in chapter 5 and 6 of Igaret HaTshuva, the Alter Rebbe explains, which is a section of Tanya, the Alter Rebbe explains that should not be taken, should not be understood literally and not so fast. There's another way to understand it, which we'll get into in a moment. Let's begin in the handout, Lost Souls. The first text that we have here is from Tanya, chapter 25. Chapter 25 of the book of Tanya, the classic work, the seminal work of Chabad Hasidic philosophy. So the Alter Rebbe, the founder of Chabad, writes in chapter 25, the thesis, the main point of chapter 25 of Tanya is the following. That a person has the ability to mindfully control and modify their behavior to ensure that they do the right thing at any given moment. In other words, even when you're really drawn after some sort of negative pursuit, temptation, something's exciting, something, whatever it is, right? Something catches your attention, and you're really drawn after it. The premise of Tanya is that no matter how excited you are about it, you have the ability to put the brakes on and to stop and not do it. And conversely, no matter how unexcited you are about doing the right thing, you have the ability to push yourself, mindfully push yourself to get it done. Even if inside you're fighting, kicking, and you really don't want to do it, but you know you need to, you have the ability to push yourself forward to do it. So again, on both levels, both to steer away from negativity and to push yourself into positivity, the premise of Tanya is it doesn't matter how you feel inside. We all have the ability to mindfully push ourselves forward to get over the feeling inside. So you're excited about doing something you shouldn't, you can put the brakes on. You're not excited about doing something you should, you have the ability to propel yourself, to drive yourself forward. Why and how? So he says, because by nature, by human nature, this is a major premise of Tanya, by nature, the human mind has a superior quality over the human heart, and therefore we have the ability to practice, not mind control, but mind controlling the heart. So even when your heart is very excited, or your heart is maybe very not excited, the mind has the ability to willfully control the heart, which then will lead to behavior in a certain way that is proper. Let's take a look at the text inside, because he's about to throw something else that is relevant to our topic that is absolutely incredible. But let's begin with the first paragraph, which is basically what I just said. This is the meaning of the scriptural text. This comes actually from the book of Deuteronomy, Devarim, which we just read, a week or two ago in the Torah readings at the in synagogue. This is the meaning of the scriptural text, but the thing is very near to you. And let me explain what that is. This is Moshe, Moses speaking to the Jewish people shortly before his passing. And Moshe says, Ki karov elecha hadavar me'od beficha uvavav chalasos. He says, this thing, Torah, doing the right thing, being a mensch, it's very near to you. It's close to you. Almost making it sound like it's easy. It's accessible. It's not very distant. It's not very hard. He says it's not in the sky, in the heavens, that you should say, how can I climb the heavens? And it's not across the sea that you should say, how can I cross the sea? Rather, it's close to you, beficha, in your mouth, uvovavcha, in your heart, lasoso, to do it. That's what he says. So the Alter Rebbe explains here in chapter 25 of Tanya. Let's continue, second line. For at any time and moment, a person is capable and free to rid himself or herself of the spirit of folly and forgetfulness and to recollect and awaken his love of the one God, which is certainly latent in his heart without any doubt. In other words, no matter where a person is or what a person is or who a person is and what a person is doing or what they've done, it doesn't matter. At any time, a person has the ability to get rid of the spirit of folly and forgetfulness and to reclaim there and to remember, to recollect, to awaken the love of God, which is there, but possibly in a hidden fashion, in a latent fashion. So the love is there. The desire is there, but it might be hidden. You might not even know that you have it, but it's there. At any moment, that can be awakened and all of the foolishness can be forgotten. What is the foolishness? He's about to explain. Let's continue. This is the meaning of the words in your heart. Included therein, in other words, in your heart means that in each and every one of us, in our hearts, is a love for Hashem. In other words, a desire to do the right thing. We each have that inside. Sometimes we're not even aware that we have it. But it doesn't mean that that desire does not exist in our heart. Any question? Included therein, let's continue. Included therein is not only love of God in each of our hearts and loving to do the right thing, but included therein is also fear. That is, not fearing God like, what's God going to do? No. He's going to explain. That is the dread of separation in any way from His blessed unity and oneness, even at the price of life itself. In other words, embedded in our hearts, in our souls, in the deepest chambers of our innermost feelings is not a fear of like punishment or something like that, but it's a dread of separation. It's an instinct to not want to be cut off from God, even at the price of life itself. He's about to say that this is why historically so many Jews throughout history have given up their life, have given up their lives to not reject their Jewish faith. When they were told, kiss the cross or die, or I'll kill you, or convert to another religion, or else you'll be burned alive at the stake. When they were told that, so many Jews, countless Jews throughout history, said, I'm not going to give up who I am. I'm not going to deny my identity, even if it means that my life will be taken. And these stories happen not just with people who lived a very outwardly, very regimented, religiously regimented life. Even people that would be self-proclaimed not so religious, when push came to shove, and they were told to deny their faith, that I cannot do. Because that was a moment where they felt it was them giving up their connection, and they could not do that. Many stories that came out from the Holocaust along the same lines of people who were, they were the ones that would make fun of the religious ones in the concentration camps, and they were the Jews that would make, they were the non-religious Jews, and they didn't even like necessarily the religious Jews. And yet, when the Nazis came and said, desecrate a Torah scroll, and I'm not going to describe what they were told. I'm thinking of one specific example. Desecrate outright a Torah scroll, right? They say, or that's it. They said, I will not do that. Certain things a Jew won't do. Cutting off oneself from God, from Judaism, from Torah outright, historically Jews have not done. Even if on a day-to-day basis they were doing more or less, it doesn't matter what they were doing, but to totally cut off, that can't be done. Even at the price of life itself. Let's continue after the dash there, third line of second paragraph. He says, and without reason and logic, but purely by virtue of one's divine nature. If you would ask a person, why are you giving up your life? That doesn't make any sense. Just say that you're converting. Who cares? Just say it. Just bow down. Just desecrate the Torah scroll, God forbid. Right? Doesn't matter. You'll live, and then you'll go back to Judaism or God or whatever it is. Like, it's not a problem. So it's not logical. And yet, historically, this is something that's been done time and time again, countless times, giving up one's life so as not to separate oneself from one's beliefs. All the more so, he says, listen to this. I have to explain this. The logic that he's employing here is the following. If a person, when pushed to the wall and put to the test, would affirm their Jewishness, so why is it that we don't do the same thing when faced with a much smaller challenge? In other words, a much smaller temptation, a much smaller thing. So when a person is faced with a big challenge, they come out full force and say, no, I'm not going to give in to the challenge. I'm going to give up my life to not turn away from my beliefs. So why is it that when it comes to a small thing, why do we make more mistakes then? So he's going to explain this in a moment. All the more so, he continues to say, where it involves merely the suppression of one's appetites, which is easier than the pangs of death. This thing, i.e. repressing his evil inclination, is easier by far, both in the category of turning away from evil and that of doing good, even when it concerns a minor a prohibition laid down by the scribes, by the sages, so as not to transgress against his blessed will, since at the time of its commission, he is thereby separating from his union and oneness just as much as committing actual idolatry. As for repenting afterwards, he can do this regarding idolatry too. So again, let me explain this, the logic that he's employing here. And I'll tell you why I'm mentioning this in our context. He says that if a person has the ability to say no at a big moment, why is it that a person has difficulty saying no at a smaller moment?
Means the pressure.
But you would think the opposite. You would think that when you're faced with life and death, you might give in. Okay, I would rather preserve my life. But when it comes to a small thing, you're not going to lose your life if you don't do it. So for sure you should not do it. Right? It seems easier to not do. Make sense? Talk about relationships, right? So certain things are basically severing a relationship. To do that thing would be you're cutting the that's basically saying I'm no longer in the relationship. So if a person says, I would never do that, I would never do that thing, that's absolutely severing the relationship. Okay. Well, what about the smaller things, right? The smaller things that damage a relationship. So that, that is easier to fall into because we think that's not severing the relationship. So his argument here is that the small things also are, to a certain extent, severing the relationship. In other words, the distinction between the big things and the small things are in our heads. It's just that we say that this is big, therefore I will never do it, and this is small, so therefore, okay, I can get away with it. But in truth, even the small things are big things. A small thing of turning away from a relationship is basically, I can't say it's exactly the same, but it's basically equivalent to, if it's turning away from the relationship, bottom line is it's turning away from the relationship. So when it comes to God, so he says, what's the difference between outright denying God or giving up one's faith versus doing something, abstaining from something that one wants to do that God doesn't want us to do? When it's very tempting, it seems like that is somewhat of an arbitrary consideration, being that in both cases, a person is, at that point, turning away from what God wants. Whether it's so-called big or so-called small, the bottom line is, the common denominator is, it's turning away from God at that moment. And if a person has the ability to not turn away from God, even by pain of death, then a person should be able to not turn away from God, even if it means missing out on something that we were really looking forward to, right? Which is much easier than giving up one's life. So that's his argument. And he says, if you tell yourself, okay, the distinction is, it's because when it comes to something like idolatry, like totally giving up my faith, there's no turning back from that. Whereas when it comes to this, I'll do it and then I'll come back. It's fine. I can fix this up. Small things I can fix up. Therefore, in other words, what's the justification? That maybe when it comes to small things, I can always fix it up. But if it's something really big, then there's no way I can fix it up. He says, no, that's not true. Even something big you can fix up. That's the last line of the second paragraph. As for repenting afterwards, he can do this regarding idolatry too. Even after idolatry, not that we should try this at home, but even idolatry after idolatry, a person can do teshuvah. A person can repent and turn around. Let's continue. This really is what I wanted to get into. This is why I'm highlighting this text. To be sure, the one who says, I will sin and repent afterwards is not given an opportunity to do so. That's a quote from the Talmud. Ha'omer echte va'ashuv, someone who says, I will sin, va'ashuv, and I will do teshuvah, ein maspikin biyado. He or she is not given the opportunity to do that. That's what the Talmud says. Okay. So he says that's true. But this means that such a sinner is not granted the auspicious occasion to repent. If, however, he has seized the opportunity himself and has repented, nothing can stand in the way of repentance. What the Talmud means, says the Alter Rebbe, is not that a person is always and forever rejected, but it means simply this, that a person is not given a red carpet, the red carpet is not rolled out for that person to do teshuvah. But if they seize the opportunity for themselves, they can absolutely reclaim their spiritual connection, even after something as big as idolatry. Something as big as a person saying, I totally give up my spiritual identity, my faith, God forbid, my faith, my identity, the whole shebang. Even after that, the Alter Rebbe is saying here in chapter 25 of Tanya, a person can come back, return, and reconnect. And even though the Talmud says that certain sinners and certain sins a person can come back from, it doesn't mean they can't come back from. It means that it's not made easy for them. But if they seize the opportunity on their own, they certainly are welcome back and accepted by God.
So would that include somebody like Bernie Madoff as an example?
I think so. That's the point. is there such a thing as a lost soul? The implication of this, that's why I said this, is that even someone who we might look at and say, that person, they willfully chose to do something, I'm not speaking specifically about Bernie, but they chose to totally turn away from God and totally turn away from the whole thing. They chose it, they did it, and that's it. Even that person, although it's not made easier for them, you see, the implication here is that when it comes to other things, smaller things, so Hashem, God, kind of says, hey, come back. He whispers to us, you know, calls us back. But in certain cases, that doesn't happen. But if a person on their own decides to reconnect, that person is given the ability to do so.
It is, nevertheless, it is confusing, the paragraph. But it feels like if you go into the sin and say, I repent afterwards, to me that's teshuva of the head as later, as opposed to teshuva of the heart.
The real challenge of that, of I will sin and repent afterwards, is that you're using teshuva as a reason to sin. What you're saying, not you, what the person is saying is, the reason why I'm going to justify my sin is because I know that I can come back later, which means that the cause of the sin is the tshuva.
You know,
that's what made you sin, because you knew you had a way back, and therefore the Talmud says, "Ein kateger nasa sneger." What got you into the mess can't get you out of the mess. The prosecutor can't become the defense attorney. Can't switch roles like that. So therefore, if teshuva is getting you, if you use teshuva as an argument to sin, because I can always do teshuva afterwards, so it's not a big deal, then you're not going to be given the opportunity to do teshuva to get out of it, because it got you in it. We're not double purposing it. If it got you into it, it's not going to help you get out. You're not given the opportunity for that to get you out of it. The Alter Rebbe comes up with a chiddush. For 2,000 years, 1,700 years, 1,500 years, whatever it is, this piece of Talmud was understood that person would not be accepted. The Alter Rebbe says, doesn't say they're not accepted. It says they're not given the opportunity to do tshuva. What that means is it's not made easy for them on high. But if the person seizes the moment themselves and creates their own opportunity, are they accepted or not? Does God say, nope, you're out, or does God say, welcome back? The Alter Rebbe says, nothing stands in the way of teshuva.
You know,
nothing for anybody.
Can I just say
it's an unbelievable idea, yeah.
So, you know, I've seen, I think it was in like the movies where the mafia, mafioso, you know, would murder, and then they'd go to the priest in that confession
book right,
say, you know, forgive me, and the priest says, you're forgiven. And it sounds like the whole thing's a joke.
It's a joke, yeah.
Because that reminds me of the
Echtavashev. Yeah, I will sin and I'll repent. I have an easy out, so therefore, exactly. So the point is, it's not easy. And it's possible that a person won't, God forbid. But the bottom line is, there's always a connection there. God doesn't give up. Here's the point. God doesn't give up on the person, even when the person gives up on God. And if the person climbs back, when I say climbs back, that sounds maybe too dramatic. When a person comes back, God is waiting, because the connection is always there. The next text that I said, we're not going to read the next paragraph, because again, that gets... It's going to just make more... There's a larger topic in chapter 25, as I mentioned before, but I feel like it's just pulling us too far out. This is the stuff that we just read is what I intended when I said this. The next text, which comes from chapter 5 and 6 of Igeret HaTshuva. Igeret HaTshuva is another section of what we call in general... Oh, thank you. Everything worked out? Perfect. So let me explain a little bit about Tanya. Tanya is the magnum opus, the absolute, it's known as the Bible of Chabad Hasidic philosophy, like the written Torah of Chabad Hasidic philosophy, like the Bible, five books of Moses, and then you have all the other commentaries on it, and the Talmud and the Mishnah and all the other stuff that's based off of that. So too, Tanya, the book of Tanya, is the Bible of Chabad Hasidic philosophy, and everything else, all other texts, are based off of that, and explanations off of that, etc. So, but Tanya itself is a very large book that includes various sections. The first section, which is the classic part of Tanya that's studied is comprised of 53 chapters, and it contains the Alter Rebbe's path and perspective for becoming a Beinoni, which is a literally translated as an average person, but it's a little bit beyond average. It's about being a mensch despite challenges and difficulties, and that is comprised of 53 chapters. It's also called Sefer Shel Beinonim, the book of the intermediate person, or the average, the every person. It's a book for the every person, not for the tzaddik, not for the perfectly righteous person. That's the exception. It's for everybody. Beinoni. Beinoni is like in between, the in-between person. The tzaddik, you have the righteous person. The rush is the wicked person. But then there's the rest of us, like the 99. We struggle to do the right thing. Sometimes we're better. Sometimes we're not as good, whatever it is. But we have good intentions, but we also have temptations and things that pull us on the other side. So Tanya, the first three chapters are designed for the Beinoni. It's not for the tzaddik. It's for the Beinoni, for the every person. Then you have the next section of the larger book of Tanya is called Shar HaYichud VeEmunah, which means the portal of divine unity and faith. And that talks about some of the greatest mysteries of creation, how God creates everything through the power of speech, and how the letters of creation, of the divine letters, infuse life constantly into every living being, every living creature, constant creation. A lot of major Kabbalistic themes and Hasidic themes are sourced, not necessarily sourced, but are elaborated on in those, I believe, 12 chapters of Shar Yichud VeEmunah. The next section is called Igaret HaTshuva, which means the epistle or the letter or the work of Teshuva, of repentance. 13 chapters, all about what is Teshuva. What does it mean to return to God? So in chapters 5 and 6, he talks about one of the prescribed biblical punishments, which I mentioned before, which is called karet, which means the soul is cut off. And it seems like if a person does one of those things that the soul is cut off from, it would seem that the soul is then cut off. So if we ask the question, can a soul ever be lost? So we just learned before, the first page of the handout, can a soul be lost? Not really. Even if a person does something and goes really off the rails, bottom line is, if they fight their way back, they're welcome back. So is a soul ever lost? No. But what about karet? What about spiritual incision? A situation where, literally, it's called karet because it means that the soul is cut off. The Alter Rebbe in Tanya, chapter 5 and 6 of Igaret HaTshuva, explains karet in a revolutionary fashion. Even though it says the soul is cut off, not so fast. Instead of citing from chapter 5 and 6 of Igaret HaTshuva itself, I decided to cite an article from Chabad.org, from Mrs. Malki Janowski, where she writes about it. Why did I do this? Because the original is very difficult to understand. And so this is written up in a little bit of an easier fashion. I'm going to read it and then explain it. It's done in a question and answer format. Question: I'm wondering about the punishment called karet, spiritual excision from God. If God is everywhere, how can someone be completely cut off from Him? Can you repent after getting karet? Where can I learn more about this? That's the question. Here's the answer. A soul functions on several planes, one that is affected by karet and another that is not. Rabbi Schneir Zalman of Liadi, author of Tanya, describes the makeup of the soul and karet in his work, Igaret HaTshuva, chapters 5 and 6. So let's continue. Rabbi Schneir Zalman draws on a biblical verse for an analogy for the soul. And by the way, this verse, not coincidentally, in other words, everything is by divine providence. This verse we actually read yesterday in the Torah reading. It says, Yaakov Hevel Nachalaso. Jacob is the portion of his inheritance. But I'll give you the other translation. The Hebrew word used here for portion, Hevel, literally means rope. It says, Yaakov, Jacob, chevel, a rope, nachaloso is his inheritance. In other words, what connects Yaakov, Jacob, what connects us with God is chevel, is a rope. There's a, not literally a rope, but metaphorically, there's a rope that connects us and God. Our souls are like ropes made of 613 strands. As a rope connects the two objects at each end, the higher end of our souls are bound to God, and the lower end to our physical bodies, thus connecting them. So the imagery is like this. I'm going to use whatever objects I have in front of me. The cell phone will be the body. The keys, I'm going to get in trouble for this, hopefully I don't. The keys will be God, right? This will be God, this will be this will be the body. So us, the physical body, and God. What connects us? Chevel, Yaakov, chevel nachaloso. There's a rope connecting. What's the rope? The rope, he says, is the, Malachi's writing based on Antanya, the rope is the soul. The soul connection, the spiritual connection, is like a rope. Comprised, like a rope that's comprised of multiple strands, the soul connection is comprised of 613 strands. Why 613? What's significant about the number 613? Mitzvot. So let's continue. Each strand on the rope that is your soul corresponds to one of the 613 mitzvot, or mitzvot. When you fulfill that commandment, that aspect of your soul and its godly connection are strengthened. But when you transgress, that strand is severed. But here's the good news. But you're still connected to God by 612 other strands. And when you repent of that sin, that particular thread is retied to form a new, stronger connection. Imagine a thick rope. A thick rope comprised of 613 unique strands. You take one of those strands, you take a knife, and you cut that one strand. Does the rope still hold the two things together? Yeah, no problem. A rope comprised of 612 strands is still a pretty strong rope. Furthermore, not only is the connection in totality still there, but even that individual strand that has been severed, you can always retie it. Just because it got cut doesn't mean you can't reconnect it. Right? Take the two ends, assuming there's enough slack or whatever it is, take the two ends, and retie it. How would you, if you cut a rope, forget, or a string, let's forget about the number of strands. If you have one string in front of you, and you cut that string, how would you go about retying it? What would you do? Show me with your hand, what would you do? You take the ends, and what would you do? Show me how you would do. You tie it, how many loops would you make? At least two, right? Two or three. Because you have to tie it, like you have to kind of cross it, and then you loop it through, and then you tie, and then you want to do it maybe again, right? So here's what Chassidus says. In the place that you've severed, when you retie it, it's actually thicker and stronger than before. It's actually, if you look at the strand, there's more connection. It's doubled and quadrupled, and it's retied multiple times in that space of the severing, which means, a general message in life, the areas in which we've fallen and gotten back up, those areas are oftentimes the areas in which we are the strongest. Because we've had to make that repair in ourselves, within ourselves, and it becomes much stronger in the area of that severing. The other example that's given is when you break a bone, you break a bone, and they say, I don't know if this is true, but at least I've heard that when it heals, it's strong. Is this true, doctor? Yeah. Oh yeah.
No, doctor. It's not. It's actually stronger.
It is stronger
because you lay down what's called callus.
Okay.
So you actually where the bone originally may have been like this, the next one it's actually thicker.
It's thicker. Like the rope, exactly. So in the place of its severing, it's actually thicker than before. So, and it's a spiritual message as well. So again, you have a rope, thick, imagine a thick rope, like a big cable. Big cable, 613 strands. You cut one, God forbid. No problem, still connected. You can also retie it. You retie it, it becomes stronger than before. Fantastic. Let's continue. Now we get into hot air balloons. Have you ever taken a trip in a hot air balloon?
No.
Like, imagine, I think I did when I was younger. I have memories of looking down from that.
I wonder, like, I've been many times and it's like such an amazing event.
Oh, you've seen?
Fiesta,
yeah.
In New Mexico?
Yeah. Oh, you've been there?
Like 700.
You've been there? It's
yes,
beautiful. I've seen pictures of that.
It's really like one thing you have to see. It's 700 balloons like, going up, you know, at sunrise.
Stunning.
It's coming up. But they don't really know how to land. I mean, of course, they know how to land, but it's kind of
shaky.
Yeah. You know, you see them all over town, like, oops, I'm not there.
They just land in whatever, wherever it goes.
Yeah.
You're by the wind, I mean, right?
So you really have to be with someone who knows.
Right. So let's continue this. Have you ever taken a trip in a hot air balloon? Imagine you're high in the air, in a basket, kept peacefully afloat by an inflated balloon. Makes it sound so simple. What was that movie for kids? Up or something? Where the guy ties the balloon to his chair or something? I remember that. I've seen that scene. I haven't seen the movie. I've seen that scene. It looks very cute. So imagine you're in the basket, and the basket is attached. The balloon is up, is above, on top, right? And then you're attached by a rope. The basket is attached by the rope. Okay. We all know what's going to happen here. Hijinks ensues. So let's continue. Your balloon is fastened to your basket with 613 cords. Happens to be just 613. Random number by chance. Even if one cord comes undone, you've still got the other ropes holding things together while you repair the knot. So you're still good. You're still in good shape. No problem. But your calm coasting is rudely cut short, literally, by a chopper moving straight at your balloon. He misses the basket by an inch, but snaps every cord in one stroke. Your basket is cut off and hurtles toward the ground. In other words, it's not just one cord or one strand that's severed. It's the whole kit and caboodle. It's the whole shebang. The whole Megillah. The ganze Megillah. The whole basket. All of the strands are cut. So she writes, that's correct. Certain transgressions cut not only one strand, but all 613 at once. The rope is severed, and the soul is cut off from God. Now, that's what karet is typically understood to be. And therefore, she writes, the story should end there. Because once the basket is detached from the balloon, there's no recovery. There's no going back. You would think that once the soul cords are cut, once that is severed, once all 613 strands have been compromised, have been sliced through, karet, the entire situation is cut. Once that happens, you would think, that's it. Lost soul. The soul now is now on its own. It's no longer plugged into God. So the soul is still there, but it's now floating on its own somehow, whatever that means, and it's totally not at all connected to its source. That's what we would think. Let's turn the page. I love how this paragraph break worked out perfectly so that we can get the dramatic flip and get the resolution here. But here, the metaphor breaks down. The basket and balloon can be permanently detached because they are two distinct objects connected by an external force, the ropes that bind them. And when the ropes snap, nothing else holds the balloon and basket together. Souls, however, are not separate entities from God. They are sparks or pieces of His own being. God and the soul are intrinsically one with a unity deeper and more profound than actions can ever touch. Our innate bond with God exists where the mitzvahs you do or don't do don't matter. There's a lot of do, don't, do, don't. You saw that? Right, I'll read it again. Our innate bond with God exists where the mitzvahs you do or don't do don't matter. So karet, the result of a sin, can't affect it either. In other words, there is a deeper connection with God that transcends what we do or don't do. In other words, irrespective of what we're doing or not doing. There's something that cannot be affected or touched by our actions. And that is our intrinsic innate connection with God. Karet can't affect it either. Let's continue. That's why a person who incurs karet can still repent, even though his link, his or her link to God is broken. Because at a more intrinsic level, he still is connected. He's always been connected. And when the redemption arrives, when Mashiach comes, our godly connection will become apparent, visible. We are promised that no one will be permanently estranged from God. One way or another, we will all return and the ropes will be retied. And we need to explain this. Because if the soul is like a cord, is like a rope, and you cut the whole thing, so why isn't it like the hot air balloon? What is the distinction? Because the soul is inherently connected with God. What does it mean? Is it a rope or is it not a rope? And the answer is the following. As maybe we all know, there are five different dimensions of the soul. The soul contains, Kabbalah teaches, the soul possesses five distinct names. Each name reflects another dimension or level or degree of the soul. From bottom up, nefesh, ruach, neshama, chaya, and yechida. Nefesh, I can't even translate it because they could all be translated as soul, but nefesh, ruach, neshama, chaya, yechida. Typically, we are aware of the three lower dimensions of the soul. Those are the ones that animate our body, fuel emotion, and stir and spark intelligence. So physical animation, movement, physical vitality, emotional sensitivity, and intellectual awareness, those are generated by the three lower dimensions of the soul. Nefesh, Ruach, Neshama. Chai and Yechid are understood to be the transcendent levels of the soul. In other words, the superconscious or subconscious dimensions of the soul that you and I are typically not aware of, but those represent the parts of the soul that are always connected with God in a way that's beyond what we're consciously aware of. And so, when it comes to karet, here's what it means. The soul strands are cut. And the soul strands are cut entirely. But they're cut of the dimensions of the soul that can be construed as being connected through a rope. There are higher dimensions of the soul, like chai and yechida, that are not connected by virtue of a rope, because that implies distinct that implies an outside entity and an outside force connecting. Like she explained it in the example, in the metaphor, the analogy, you have a basket and you have a balloon, and the basket is not the same thing as a balloon. Baskets and balloons are not the same thing. And since they're distinct entities, you need a third entity to connect it to, which is the rope. So you have a basket, you have a balloon, and now you need ropes. It's ropes and strands to connect them, because they're all different entities. But do you need a rope to connect the balloon with itself? Which doesn't even make sense, right? Right? Do you need a rope to connect the basket with itself? No, of course not. It is the balloon. It is the basket. You don't need a rope to connect something to itself. For example, David, you're standing on that side of the room, I'm standing on this side of the room. Are we connected? Physically connected? No. But imagine if we're each holding on to the end of a rope. Now, when I pull it, you feel it. When you pull it, I feel it. Are we now physically connected in a certain way? Yes. For me to feel you, physically feel you from the side of the room, we need a rope so that I can feel you when you pull, and you can feel me when I pull. Do I need a rope to feel myself? Of course not. You only need a rope, a third party, to connect third parties or separate parties. You need, when you have a party here and a party there, at separate entities, you need something else to make that connection. But for one being in and of themselves, you don't need another connector, because you are you, and you're connected to yourself. So the same thing is true with God. The lower dimensions of the soul are seen to be separate from God. Not totally separate from God, but are seen to be... There's God, and then there's the lower dimensions of the soul. And they are connected by virtue of strands, mitzvot. You do a mitzvah, you're strengthening the rope. You don't do the mitzvah, you're weakening the rope. You do something totally off the grid and whatever, karet, oh, it's all disconnected. But does that mean that the entire soul is cut off? No. Just the part of the soul that's only connected by virtue of a rope, i.e. the Torah mitzvot. But there's another part of the soul whose connection is not by virtue of a third party rope, but inherent and innate, because it is literally a piece of God. And just like God doesn't need a rope for himself to feel himself, God doesn't need a rope to be connected to that part of the soul, because that part of the soul is one with God. Yechida means, the highest level of the soul means oneness, one to one, unification, complete unification. Unifying the human being, the soul is absolutely unified with God, not through a rope, but innately and inherently. Does this make sense? Sort of?
Yeah, I get the Yechida. What about the Chaya, though?
Chaya is also considered to be a transcendent dimension of the soul. Chaya is... It's called Makav HaKarev. It's transcendent, but it still relates to the lower levels. Whereas Yechida is really... It's really one with God. Chaya is a little bit lower. There are many ways to explain it, but I feel like it's going to take us too far off the central idea here. The central idea here is the following. That if a soul is connected to God by performance, then there are certain things that can be done that sever that bond. In other words, if the soul's relationship with God is based on what the soul is doing for God, then there's certain things that if you don't do that for God, then you're out. I hired you to do this. You didn't do it. You're fired. Karet, you're done. We're finished. Our arrangement is done. But then there's another reality of the soul, a deeper dimension, a deeper reality of the soul where the connection to God is not based on performance. It's not based on what we do or don't do, to the point that if we don't do something or if we do something, we can totally be disconnected. But rather, the connection is based on who we are. And who are we? We are literally a piece of Hashem. And on that level, nothing that we do or don't do, nothing can affect that essential connection with God. So karet only affects the lower parts of the soul. The higher parts of the soul always remain connected because they can't not be connected. Just like God can't disconnect himself from himself, so too the higher levels of the soul can't disconnect from God. It's one with God. Which tells us the following. Tells us, it answers our question. Can a soul ever be cut off from God? Can a soul ever become lost? The answer is, depends. A certain dimension of the soul can be lost and cut off, if you will. But the core of the soul, the absolute core essential reality of the soul, can never become lost and can never be cut off. And from that core, it can be rejuvenated. The example that I was thinking about this was, let's say a person really identifies with a job, with their vocation, with their job. A person has a career, has a job, and they really identify with that. And then they lose that job. And it might feel like their whole world has been severed. They've lost everything. They might feel that they've lost everything. This is who I was, this is what I did, this is what I had, and now I lost it. So they could feel totally lost. Who am I? But if I ask you, if you and I were to discuss this on a deeper level, or if you were speaking to this person and trying to help them or counsel them or advise them, and they came to you and said, my world is destroyed. I lost this job. This was everything to me. I lost it. And now I have nothing. What would you tell this person? to try. What would you tell them in an honest way? Are they really lost? There's other jobs. But moreover, you still have you. You haven't lost you. You may have lost your job and what you did, but that's all what you were doing. But you're still, you haven't lost your own identity. You still are you. You're still the same person. Maybe you're no longer employed by X, Y, and Z, but you are still you. And if you return to that core place and you realize that you're still you and you'll be okay, from there you can find something else to do. So the same thing is true with karet on a certain level. This is how I was thinking to, this is my example. It's not a hot air balloon, but nonetheless, the soul is told, I don't know if it's told, but the soul does something that severs its, it loses its connection with God. Or it severs its connection with God. It does something so terrible or whatever, God forbid, that now it's no longer employed by God. It's no longer connected. In other words, its connection to God on the level that it was experiencing it is no longer the same. That connection is no longer available. But the core of the soul, not what the soul did or didn't do, but the core of the soul, that remains intact. That never goes away. So it's like the person who loses a part of their identity, but not part of their core identity, a part of their assumed identity, but the core identity is still there. But there's a process in moving from the assumed identity to the core identity, because oftentimes we limit the totality of our existence to the lower aspects of what we do as opposed to who we are. And so, the example of karet, it could feel like the soul is totally cut off, but at its core, it's not. If we identify only with what we do and not who we are, it could feel like we're cut off, God forbid. But in truth, the soul is never cut off. And that really answers and addresses the core question of, is there such a thing as a lost soul? And the emphatic answer of Judaism, Kabbalah, Hasidic philosophy, Chabad philosophy is, that's not a possibility. It's not a possibility for a soul to be cut off. In other words, for a soul to be truly cut off, absolutely in totality means that God is being cut off from himself. And just like God cannot be cut off, that doesn't even make sense. What does that mean? God is, just is. So too the soul truly cannot be cut off. Now, with all of this in mind, we can jump. So, first of all, any questions or comments? Does this make sense? Sort of? Makes sense? Okay. With all this in mind, let's jump into our text, chapter 6. Sure.
There are people, when they become psychotic, I've heard said that when they're psychotic, that they feel connected to God.
Right.
What feels like is that they're cut off from the three lower dimensions of the soul. That part's been cut off to the reality part,
right,
the physical reality.
They're experiencing only the deeper dimension,
yeah, and that's what
of that oneness.
Yeah.
Right. It's right. The world doesn't know how to understand that.
That's
because we don't operate on that level. We operate on the lower level of consciousness. The lower level of consciousness is like this. Very simple. The way we operate typically is, I'm here, God's there, our only connection is based on performance, what I'm doing, the mitzvah. If I'm doing it, we're connected. If I'm not doing it, we're disconnected. Because I am not one with God. I am here, God is there. I'm here, God's there. We look at ourselves, like I said, with me and David across the room, that's how we look at God, but even infinitely more vast of a distance. We look at ourselves as finite, nothings, or whatever, maybe not nothings, but we look at ourselves as here, and God is somewhere totally different, and that's it. So bottom line is, that's how we experience it. In truth, we're one with God, straight up. Okay, now let's jump into chapter 6. Chapter 6 resumes our discussion. It resumes our discussion of the king in the field. And if you recall, the way we explained the whole king in the field analogy is the following. Basically, the king in the palace is locked away, exclusive, no access. You and I cannot get access to the king in the palace to too tucked away, too exclusive, too impossible. But sometimes the king goes to the field. And when the king is in the field, the king is now accessible. Moreover, last time we explained, or 2 times ago we explained, that not only is the king accessible in the field to whoever wants, but the king receives everyone with a smile and shows them a shining countenance, which means that the king, with that loving embrace and acceptance, actually encourages people to approach the king, because knowing that the king is going to embrace them in such a beautiful way, in such a loving way, that encourages people to show up and greet the king. Because if you showed up to the king said, hey, I don't like the way you look, you're out, then you wouldn't show up to the king. But if the king is totally embracing and accepting and loving, then you're more excited to go to the king. And so all this is an example, an analogy regarding God and the 13 divine attributes of mercy. God, in the month of Elul, we said, God makes himself accessible and available, and God makes himself accessible and available in a loving way, embracing all of us. And therefore, that encourages us to approach God in the month of Elul and be embraced by God's love. God loves us, God embraces us, and that encourages us to return to God. Chapter 6. Further explanation is nevertheless required. Previously, it was explained that the revelation of El does not merely provide an opportunity for divine service. As stated above, when the king is in the field, anyone who so desires is given the license and an opportunity to go and greet him. But the revelation also arouses and motivates a person to divine service. In truth, I will say, this was, I think, David, this was your question in the other room. When the king is in the field, and the king is making himself available to see everyone, so would you say that that is the people going to see the king, or is that the king schlepping them to him? It seems like he's saying that's the king schlepping them. For the Maamar explained, the discourse explained that as a result of the king receiving them all pleasantly, in particular as a result of his showing a smiling countenance to all, a person is aroused to turn to God and complete teshuva. Knowing that God, the king in the field, is going to receive you and I in such a loving fashion, that itself inspires us to go and see the king. So now the question is, well, wait a second. So we're not seeing the king on our own. We're seeing the king because God is calling us to see him. So now it's not us. It's not Anila Dodi. So this gets into the problem over here. Nevertheless, the connection of the divine service of El with the phrase, I am my beloveds, indicates that man's own service and not his response to the revelations from above is being highlighted. In other words, stated very simply, this is the language that's used here is very, maybe a little bit confusing. In short, what the Rebbe is saying in this section of the discourse is, the Rebbe is asking a question. And the question is as follows. The whole premise of the month of El is Ani Ladodi, that we approach God on our own accord, with our own initiative. We step out and approach God. Fine. The question is, though, how does that fit with the example that's given of the energy of the month? If God puts himself in the field, and God receives and accepts everyone with love and with closeness and with a smiling countenance, so to speak, then that's not just us approaching God in our own accord. That's God encouraging us to approach him. And so God is doing the heavy lifting. So that's not us, that's God schlepping us to him. So we're undoing the whole understanding of El. Let's continue. Moreover, and let's turn the page. Moreover, page 358. The concept of El does not merely provide an opportunity for divine service, but also the concept that El does not merely provide an opportunity for divine service, but also arouses and motivates a person, is understood from the concept of the king in the field as a whole. Let's continue. When the king is in the field, in addition to the fact that anyone who so desires is given the license and the opportunity to go out and greet him, the people's knowledge that the king is found in the field, in the place where they are located, arouses within them the desire to greet him. In other words, the fact that the king is in the field does not just give the possibility, but it also actually encourages them and it schleps the people to the king. And therefore the question is, how is it then us approaching God in the field if God seems like the one that's pulling us by being in the field and also smiling. God is still doing all the work, and we're left without the work of El. So what are we doing in El? We're showing up, but God essentially pulled us there. Here's the answer, and it connects with everything that we said up until now. It is possible to offer the following resolution. Here we go. The people's desire to greet the king emanates from the essence of their being. I'll read that again. The people's desire to greet the king emanates from the essence of their own being. For the king is the heart of the entire nation. There's an essential connection and bond there. As such, their bond with the king lies at the very essence of their being. In other words, when the king shows up in the field, the king is not creating a new desire within the people to greet the king. The desire to greet the king is already inherently inside the people themselves. Inherent within the people and inherent essential to the nation, to the people of that country, is a desire to connect and be close with the king. Assuming it's a good king, right? A loving king. So they have an essential desire to be close with the king. Nevertheless, when the king and the people are geographically distant, it is possible that their connection with the king, and as a natural consequence, their desire to greet him will be hidden. In other words, even though this is who they are connected essentially with the king, it's possible that with distance, there comes forgetfulness. And with forgetfulness, there comes lack of excitement. And they might not be aware of or excited about connecting with the king. 360. But when the king is in the field, in the place where they are found, this inner desire is revealed. So when the king is in the field, it's not that the king is creating a desire within the people for them to see him, which means that the king is doing the heavy lifting. The king is only opening up the innate desire of the people to connect with the king and to greet the king. Does it make sense? In other words, the desire is within the people. The king being in the field is only opening that up. I'll share with you a quick example of this. Imagine a stone that has an engraving on the stone. You have a stone. Let's not go morbid with a cemetery. You have a stone with an engraving on it. What could be? It's possible that dust or dirt might over time could settle into the engraving, and over time you might not see the engraving anymore. You might not be able to read the letters. So what do you need to do? You need to power wash it, right? You need to take water or whatever it is, force, and clean off the dirt, the schmutz. When you clean off the dirt, what do you see? The letters. So I'll ask you a question. The cleaner, the one who's cleaning, did they engrave? Did they make the letters? Of course not. The letters were already there. Same thing is true with our connection with Hashem. The connection is there because it's there. The connection is there because no soul is ever cut off from God. We just, the first, I don't know, hour or so, we talked about this. The soul, a soul, our souls, essentially are never cut off from God. They're always connected with God. And not only connected, but our souls always love God. Our souls are always in love with God. So now you have the big question. If our souls are always connected and in love with God, so how come I don't feel it? So where's that feeling? Why do I love other things and not necessarily God? I don't feel that connection. The answer is because we're in the field and God's in the palace, so to speak. Because we're here, you know, with our heads down, trying to make a living and trying to get where we need to go and trying to find parking and fighting traffic in Atlanta. And, you know, we're doing our thing down here. And God is wherever God is. And we're not thinking about it. We're not aware of it. Does it mean, though, that we're not connected? Does it mean, though, that we don't love God? Of course not. We still are connected and we still love God. Even if sometimes we feel berichuk makom, we feel geographically, so to speak, distant from God, and we're not thinking about God, we're not aware of God, we're not feeling God, we're not desiring God, none of that, because we're just in different spaces, so to speak. But once in a while, God shows up to the field. And when God shows up to the field, it's like someone's breaking into our sukkah.
Yeah.
When God is... Oh, it's Kevin. Oh, yeah, that's cool. He's one of our guys.
Oh, okay.
That's our guy. Kevin and Derek. No, those are two guys. Derek and Kevin.
Kevin and Derek.
They're good. They're on our team.
If someone wants to break in, let them go enjoy it.
Right, exactly. It's an open sukkah for a reason. Just keep it standing. So here's the bottom line. We'll keep it very brief. The bottom line is like this. The soul is always connected. The soul always loves God. The question is, how come I don't feel it? How come I'm not aware of it? It's like the letters. The engraved letters are there. It's just sometimes you need a good power washing to clean away the schmutz. And God showing up, using the analogy of the king, sticking with the parable or the analogy of the king in the field. When God shows up, we respond. It's not that God is creating, innovating within us a desire for a connection. It's not that God says, hey, come and let's be connected. All God has to do is show up, and almost automatically our innate love of God comes forth. And when that comes forth, whose love is it? Whose love is it anyway? Whose love, whose connection is it? It's ours. It's ani Lidodi, I am my beloved. I am connected with God. Even though it came out in the open when God showed up to the field, but when God showed up to the field, he didn't create that feeling within me. That feeling was always there within me. It's my own feeling toward God. All right, if you could stay for another two minutes, we'll just knock this out. Similarly, in the analog, the arousal to tshuva that comes as a result of the revelation of the 13 attributes of mercy in El reflects how the revelation of the 13 attributes of mercy reveal the inner will that is always at the core of the being of the Jewish people. Let's skip the brackets. Now, these are interesting, like squiggly brackets. It goes on for a few pages. And we're going to go straight to toward the end of this chapter. 363, second half of the page. 1, 2, 3, four bolded paragraphs from the end of 363. On this basis, it can be explained why the service of El is described as Ani Ladodi, I am my beloved's. Even though the arousal of the Jewish people's love for God comes about because of a revelation from above. Why? For the revelation from above does not cause it. It's merely a precipitator through which man's inner will is revealed. It's our love, but sometimes it needs a little bit of help for it to come out. But when it comes out, it's totally us. It's not something external. And so here's the bottom line. The bottom line is like this. You and I are connected. You and I are connected with Hashem, with God, in such a way that we don't even realize half the time. More than half the time. We don't realize how connected we are. How much we love God. How much we love to do the right thing. How much innately we don't want to do the wrong thing. The reason why we don't realize it is because we are so caught up in all the other stuff. Like the Berditchever said, God put us with all the physical stuff around us, and he put the spiritual truths away in the books on a bookshelf. If God had reversed it, put all the spiritual stuff in front of us and the physical pleasures in some sort of book, on the shelves, we would be totally different. But the reality is that this is where we are, and this is what we're up against. We exist in a material world, and we see material things around us, and so it's easy to forget who we truly are. It's easy to forget our true identity. Comes along God, the king in the field, and God says, I'm here. When God says, I'm here, suddenly we wake up and say, God's here. I remember who I am. I remember who I am. I am the prince or the princess. I am connected. I am the king's son or daughter. I am one with the king. When that happens, it's not the king who's making us love him. It's we who are loving Hashem. Hashem is not making us love him, that it's coming from external, something extrinsic to our existence. It's coming from within. It just sometimes needs a little bit of help, a little bit of help to pull it out. Again, it's like the letters that are engraved that are always there. It just needs a little bit of help to be able to see it. The king in the field is that. And so I think this is probably the longest I've taken to answer a question. Because you asked this, I think, 3 or 4 weeks ago. in the room back there, the question was, if the king is in the field and he's smiling and making it very easy to approach, so how is that not the king pulling us and it's not us, it's the king doing all the heavy lifting? And the answer is, all the king is doing is creating an environment, a platform, for your for our true desire to come out. When it comes out, that's our desire. It's not God making it. It's not God implanting that within us. It's us asserting who we truly are. And so this is really the message of El, and it's the message of Tishrei, and it's the message of always. The message is, knowing who we are and striving to get more in touch with who we are. And so my blessing is that this year be a year of really identifying with our true essence. Taking the time to really think about and really assert who we are, and not, yeah, of course we have to assume other roles and put on other hats, and we have to, you know, we live in a physical world with a physical material existence, and we have a lot of things that distract us. But the bottom line is, we need to take time this year to really get back in touch with who we are, and to assert that, and to live by that, even for a moment, because every moment is infinite. We're quickly approaching the holiday of Sukkot. It's starting in a few hours. And I'd like to take this opportunity to invite, to number one, wish everybody a Chag Sameach, a very happy holiday. And also invite everyone tonight to join me and Rabbi Shusterman and our families in Rabbi Shusterman's Sukkah, 990 St. Charles. Maybe I should turn off the recording as we do this.